Let's keep our Bibles open at Genesis chapter 3. We're looking at what it means to be human, and we're looking at these foundational chapters in the early chapters of Genesis, which are foundational for the whole of the rest of the Bible. You can't understand the rest of the Bible unless you understand these early chapters of Genesis. And in these early chapters of Genesis, we find that there's two sides to human beings. There's two sides to every human being. On the one hand, there's a greatness about human beings. There's a tremendous dignity about human beings. We saw that in the first two chapters of Genesis. Human beings are the crown of God's creation. They're the image and the likeness of God. They've been given responsibility by God to manage and to rule the rest of creation. Of all the creatures on this planet, only human beings are able to hear the word of God and respond to the word of God. We're able to have a relationship with God. So there's a tremendous dignity, there's a greatness about being a human being. On the other hand, we began to see last week, that man is now a fallen creature. In fact, we suggested that the word fall isn't a particularly good word for what happened in Genesis chapter 3. We suggested that the word plunge might be better, because a fall is usually accidental. You usually feel sorry for people who've fallen. You hear that an old person has fallen in the street, and you feel sorry for them. It's a terrible accident. You hope it won't happen again. They didn't want to do it. They hope they're not going to do it again. So I suggested that the word plunge might be better for what happened in Genesis chapter 3. A reckless plunge. Human beings chose to disobey God. And the word that the Bible uses for disobeying God is the word sin. So man is now a sinner. There's a greatness about man, there's a dignity about man, he is the image and the likeness of God, but he is now a sinner living in sin, living in disobedience and in rebellion against God. And you can't understand human beings, you can't understand human history, you can't understand the human situation unless you understand this dual side to human nature. There's a greatness about man. He can probe the planets, not just the near planets like Mars, but even the furthest planets in our solar systems. He's now sending probes to explore. He can create telescopes which can see the edges of the universe, if the universe has any edges. I'm not sure that it does. But the telescopes we're looking through now can see the edges of the universe. We can create tiny computers which can do complex tasks in seconds. We can create sublime music. And yet in the last 100 years, we've seen Auschwitz, we've seen the gulags in the Soviet Union, we've seen the killing fields in Cambodia, we've seen carpet bombing of great cities. I read yesterday in the Times that in London on Friday, a 15-year-old boy had been out celebrating his GCE results, a young man from Zaire living in London. He'd been out celebrating his GCE results. He got back and he was met by a gang at the bus stop, and part of the gang held him captive in the street. The other part of the gang went to their various homes to get knives and baseball bats. They then returned to this young man and they began to beat him, and he was stabbed through the heart. And four hours later in hospital, he died, a 15-year-old boy. Now don't tell me that these are the remains of our evolutionary nature. Can you tell me any other animal that behaves like that? Can you tell me any animal on this planet that behaves like that? There aren't any. Only us. We are fallen creatures. And the French mathematician and philosopher Blaise Pascal described mankind as the glory and the shame of the universe. The glory and the shame of the universe. So, those are the two sides to human nature. And we began to look at Genesis chapter 3 last week. We're looking this week at the results of the fall, the results of sin in human life. And as you can imagine, the results of sin have been absolutely disastrous for human life. I reminded you of Genesis 1, where God creates. And how does he create? He creates by speaking. And creation immediately hears and responds. God says, let there be light, and there's light. God says, let the waters gather together and be separated from the dry land, and it was so. And five times in Genesis 1, we read, God said, and it was so. God said, and it was so. That is how creation is intended to function. That's how creation behaves. God says, and it is so. Well, what's it going to be like if part of creation fails to respond to the God who speaks? Or just the opposite of what the God who speaks says? And what if that part of creation is the very part of creation which was designed to manage creation and to rule creation? Well, you can imagine that the results are going to be completely disastrous, both for man and for creation. So the disastrous results of sin. That's what we're looking at this morning. And firstly, I want to look at what sin has done with our relationship with God. What sin has done to our relationship with God. Can you remember chapter 2? Two sermons ago? Genesis chapter 2. You've got man and God in a very, very close personal relationship. You've got God breathing into man's nostrils the breath of life. God giving man the kiss of life. You can't get any more intimate than that. Breathing into man's nostrils the breath of life. You've got God putting the man in the garden, it says. You've got him bringing the birds and the beasts to the man for him to name them. You've got God concerned that man is alone. Oh, it's not good that man should be alone. I know what I'll do. I'll make him a helper suitable for him. You've got God putting man into that deep sleep. You've got him creating a woman for the man. You've got God looking after man's every need in Genesis chapter 2. You've got God and man together in beautiful relationship and harmony and love. Well, that's the background to verses 8 to 10 of this chapter, chapter 3. What happens in verses 8 to 10? Well, you've got God seeking fellowship with man. Verse 8, the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So here is God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. I'm not quite sure what that means. I'm not bothered about what it means. It means that there was a real intimacy with God and man. Why should God walk in this garden other than to seek for fellowship with human beings, with Adam and Eve? So you've got God seeking fellowship with man. Verse 9. The Lord God called to the man, where are you? The Lord God called to the man, where are you? I'm wanting you. And something has obviously gone terribly wrong. Because what do we read at the end of verse 8? They hid. They hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Verse 10, Adam says, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid. Something terrible has happened between God and man now. Here is God seeking fellowship with man, and here is man shrinking from God, hiding from God in guilt and in fear. And this has been going on ever since. Man running from the voice of God. Man hiding from God. Made for God, the image of God, needing God, and yet running from God, evading God, hiding from God, trying to keep God at arm's length, doing all he can to avoid that searching question, Adam, where are you? Where are you, Adam? Doing all he can to avoid that searching question. There are all kinds of ways in which we do this. For some people it means denying God's existence. And some people try to avoid God by doing that. Obviously, if you can deny that his existence, you don't have to bother with him. You don't have to cope with him. Some people try that. Other people fill their lives with idols, God substitutes, substitutes for God, man-made things, created things, which they rely on for purpose, for happiness, for significance, for hope. The very things that only God can give, we make our idols and we rely on them to give us the things that only God can give us. So we immerse ourselves in constant activity and busyness. We immerse ourselves in constant, non-stop, 24/7 entertainment and noise in order to drown the voice of God. Adam, where are you? Where are you? And we've always got a tree to hide behind. Every one of us has got a tree that we're hiding behind in order to avoid God. Most of us don't deny the existence of God because we were made in the image of God, so it's very difficult for us to do that. And so we invent our own user-friendly versions of God. We invent less demanding gods, gods that we can handle, a God of vague love and acceptance who doesn't make demands on us, he just accepts everything. That God doesn't exist. He's an idol. He's a God that we have created in order to cope with God. A God who just expects us to be decent, rational human beings. A God who can be fobbed off by outward obedience to a set of religious and moral rules. Or a God who exists just to serve me and to meet my needs and to give me comfort and to give me eternal life, without making any demands on me at all. So we invent our own gods that don't exist in order to hide from the God that does exist. So here are Adam and Eve hiding from God. And even when it is impossible to hide from God any longer, when God calls them out to stand before him, they're still evading, they're still covering up. God graciously asks them a very straight question. He gets right down to the point. He says, Adam, have you eaten the tree? Have you eaten from the tree that I told you not to eat of? Very, very straight question, right down, straight to the point. An opportunity for man to confess. An opportunity for Adam and Eve to confess and to repent. But what do? They hide behind each other. Adam says it was her. It was the woman you gave me. Eve says it was the serpent. And you've heard the old joke, the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. They're all hiding from each other still. Even standing there before God, they're still hiding. Still covering up. Still evading. Incidentally, that's another strategy for dealing with our sin, dealing with our guilt. Blame other people or blame something else. These days it tends to be our genes. It's somebody else's fault. I'm a victim to be pitied, not a sinner to be condemned. And if we condemn others, of course, it helps us to avoid facing up to our own guilt. It makes us feel better if we can be disgusted with other people. Disgusted Tunbridge Wells. How good disgusted Tunbridge Wells feels when he's writing his self-righteous letter to the Times and condemning everybody else. The Pharisee felt really good when he compared himself to the tax collector. Made him feel really good. So we devise our various strategies for hiding from God. That's what we've been doing ever since Genesis chapter 3. So here is man in chapter 2, enjoying fellowship with God. And in chapter 3, he is resenting God's intrusion into the garden. He's resenting God's intrusion into the Garden of Eden. He's hiding from God. He's evading God. He's dodging God. He's dodging God's searching question. I wonder if that's anybody here this morning. Is that you this morning? Come on, let's be honest. Is that you this morning? Dodging God. Evading God. Oh, you may be an evangelical Christian. You may be an important evangelical Christian. You may be hiding behind your church work. That's one of the trees we can hide behind. We can hide behind our ministries. I can hide behind my ministry in order to avoid really intimate, close contact with God. There are all kinds of bushes we can hide behind. I wonder if there's anybody here today dodging God. Well, let me tell you, you can't run away from God forever. You cannot run away from God forever. One day, the day will come when you do appear before God in order to answer his searching questions. It's much better to be straight with him now. Much better to come out into the open now. Confess to him now. The only way you can flee from him is by fleeing to him. The only way you can flee from the wrath of God is by fleeing to the grace of God. There's no way from him other than to him. So I'm inviting you to come to God this morning, to confess what you are, to confess what you've done. Be straight with him. Repent of what you are and of what you've done. Seek his mercy. And we'll be talking a little bit more in a fortnight's time about what God has done to put what happened in the Garden of Eden right. So, there is man fleeing from God. On man's part, guilt and fear, hiding. On God's part, he expels Adam and Eve from the garden, from the place of fellowship with him. And the way back is barred by cherubim and a flaming sword. Now later the cherubim, of course, will be embroidered onto the curtain of the Holy of Holies in the temple. And that curtain, which separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple, signified the barrier between sinful human beings and God. It signified that the Holy God was out of bounds. The Garden of Eden, the place of fellowship with the Holy God, is out of bounds now for man. So your sins and your iniquities, Isaiah says, have separated between you and your God. So here now is man designed for God, needing God, and yet alienated from God, fighting God, fighting all that God created him to be, fighting his own real happiness. You must understand that this is true of all human beings. Please understand, every human being, every non-Christian you ever talk to, every human being, this is true of them. Doesn't matter how clever they are, doesn't matter how sophisticated they are, this is true of every human being. You can't understand yourself, you can't understand your fellow human beings, unless you understand this. So that's what sin has done to our relationship with God. Secondly, we want to look at what sin has done to our relationship with one another. It's fractured our relationship with God. What about our relationship with each other? What about even that closest of relationships, Adam and Eve's relationship, that relationship of marriage? Can you remember the delight in chapter 2? It's not good for man to be alone. I'll make him a helper suitable for him. So he puts Adam into a deep sleep, creates a woman while he's asleep. Adam wakes up. And it's just that he's always wanted, and he breaks into the first bit of human speech recorded in the Bible, and it's a love song. At last, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Now everything is really, really good. It's not good for a man to be alone. He's not alone now. Everything is really, really good. That's Genesis chapter 2. The delight between the man and the woman. It all changes in Genesis chapter 3. Look at verse 7. Verse 7. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. They're no longer able to be completely open with each other. They're no longer able to completely trust each other. Something's happened between the man and the woman. Not just between the man and God, but between the man and the woman. They try to shift the blame on each other, as we've seen. The man blames his wife. Adam, have you eaten of the tree I told you not to eat of? The woman you gave me. That doesn't sound very nice. That's not exactly Genesis chapter 2, is it? Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, the woman you gave me. So it's your fault, really, God. I mean, if I'd just been by myself, it'd have been all right. The woman you gave me, it was your idea. She gave me the fruit and I ate. Don't blame me, God, blame her. And as we've seen, the woman blames the serpent. So in chapter 2, they're delighting in one another. In chapter 3, they're accusing one another. They're blaming one another. And God says in verse 16 that this marital breakdown will continue. End of verse 16, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. So man's God-given role of servant leadership, which I believe was there before Genesis 3:16, now becomes selfish tyranny. And the relationship between the man and the woman is now to be a power struggle. It is, isn't it? Especially these days. A power struggle between men and women. They haven't got anything nice to say about each other. Occasionally, if I'm in the car and there's nothing else on, I switch the radio on. And sometimes it's woman's hour. That's my excuse for listening to woman's hour. There's nothing else on when I'm driving the car. They haven't got a good word to say about us, those women on woman's hour. They haven't got a good word to say about us. It's all our fault. A power struggle. And in the next chapter, you've got two brothers falling out, fighting each other, envy, anger, murder. So you see, we were made to focus on God. We were made to focus on God together. Each of us worshipping God and finding his significance and his fulfillment in God and in serving God. What has happened? Well, each of us now has made ourselves and our own happiness and our own fulfillment the focus and the purpose of our life. So we now see others as rivals and as competitors to our own fulfillment and happiness, or as objects to be used rather than persons to be served. So our relationship with each other has gone wrong. Ever since Genesis chapter 3, our relationship with God has gone wrong. Our relationship with each other has gone wrong. We could say a lot more about that, but we haven't time. Final point is that life now becomes a struggle ending in death and tears. Life now becomes a struggle ending in death and tears. Birth itself, the beginning of life, is marked by pain, which is a reminder of death. So from the beginning of life, we're reminded of death. And life for the man is to be a struggle, wearisome toil, and a losing battle with death. Do you remember that man was created out of the earth to rule the earth? But now the earth will eventually swallow him up. Verse 19. Dust you are, and to dust you will return. That's all you are, Adam. Apart from me, That's all you are apart from me. God formed man out of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man is the image of God in the dust of the earth. And now that you've got rid of me, Adam, that's all you are. The dust of the earth. There was the possibility of eternal life. The possibility of eternal life was available to you. But now you must not be allowed to eat from the tree of life and live forever. So you must leave the garden. Now you will die. And so now human beings are dying. Every single human being is a dying human being. The most powerful tyrant, the most creative genius, it doesn't make any difference whatsoever. He's dying and will die. Doesn't matter how rich he is, he might be able to afford a more ostentatious tombstone than the rest of us. Big deal. He's dying. And death is God's answer to the pride of man. Satan says to man, you will be like God. You will be like God if you eat of this tree. You will be like God. Death is the demonstration that man is not God. What is more ungodlike than death? All we do, all we achieve will come to nothing. Nothing is more ungodlike than death. Or to quote one writer who puts it more poshly, nothing more conclusively negates the arrogant pretension of the ungodly person to godlike autonomy than death. In other words, that's just another way of saying what I said. He goes on to say, the powerless and decaying corpse of such a person provides a shattering commentary on would-be godlike men. You will be as God, said Satan. You will die. And that's ungodlike, says God. Well, you might have a state funeral. Your dead body might lie in state for a day or two, be guarded by a few soldiers. Big deal. Dead. Like everybody else. So here now is man in Genesis chapter 3. What a contrast between Genesis chapter 2. Here is man hiding from God, running from God, afraid of God, ashamed of himself, expelled from the blessings of God, expelled from fellowship with God, trying to evade his responsibility, pathetically trying to cover up his guilt, and make himself presentable by stitching a few ridiculous fig leaves together, trying to make him presentable to stand before God. That's what we do, you know, with our morality, our stitched up fig leaves, trying to make ourselves presentable to a holy God, trying to pretend we're more respectable than we are, fighting our fellow human beings, even our nearest and our dearest very often, struggling for life and happiness and security, and doomed to die. That's man in Genesis chapter 3. And if that wasn't bad enough, Hebrews says, and after death, the judgment. So even death is not going to hide us from God. After death, the judgment. And this is the scenario that the rest of the story of the Bible sets out to resolve. The whole of the rest of the Bible, we're only in chapter 3 of Genesis, the whole of the rest of the Bible is God's solution to all this. And even in this chapter, there's a promise of a Saviour. We'll be looking at this promise in 2 weeks' time. I'm preaching at Whitby next week, which is a nice place. I hope the weather's like it is today. But unfortunately, I won't be at the seaside. Well, no, I should say, fortunately, I won't be at the seaside. I'll be preaching God's word to God's people, which, of course, is much better than being at the seaside. In 2 weeks' time, we'll be looking at God's solution to Genesis chapter 3. Even in this chapter, There is the promise of a Saviour. God says that the offspring of the woman, the offspring of the woman, will crush the serpent's head. There will be a man. There will be a man born of a woman who will redeem man. He will reconcile us to God, the God we're afraid of, the God we're scared of, the God we feel guilty, in whose presence we feel guilty. He'll deal with that guilt. He'll reconcile us to God. So that the curtain of the temple when the Lord Jesus died was broken in two from the top to the bottom. All those cherubim embroidered on that temple curtain, which reminded us of the cherubim here in Genesis chapter 3, barring man from the Garden of Eden, torn in two from top to bottom. There is a Saviour who will come, who will deal with our guilt. He'll deal with our sin. He'll provide us with a covering in which we can stand before God. His own perfect righteousness and obedience hide all my transgressions from view. He'll conquer death, as John has reminded us this morning, the first fruits of the resurrection. He'll conquer death. He'll give us access to the tree of life, eternal life. The Bible ends with Eden restored. No more death, no more tears, and constant access to the tree of life. And this man who will come, the Lord Jesus Christ, will do this at cost to himself. The serpent will bite his heel. There will be a wound for him. He'll do it at cost to himself, but he will crush the serpent's head. In our earlier service this morning, some of us were celebrating the death of the Lord Jesus with the bread and the wine. And the verse from the hymn stuck in my mind. When I think of how at Calvary he bore sin's penalty instead of me, amazed I wonder why, that he, the sinless one, should die for one so vile as I, my Saviour, he. He took the penalty for me on Calvary's cross. He was separated from God. The Lord Jesus, the Son of God, separated from God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you banished me from your garden, from your presence? He was separated from God. He bore the hatred of men. They hate me now. They hate me. He bore all the hatred of men on the cross of Calvary. The relationship between him and his fellow men broke down. That's the punishment for sin. He died on the cross. But 3 days later, God raised him from the dead. He's paid it all. He's done all that's required to reconcile us to God. There is a Saviour. There is a Saviour. And we'll be thinking a little bit more in 2 weeks' time about what Jesus has done to restore what Adam lost and to get us back to where we ought to be.